Good. Well, if you're a regular member of this church, you'll know that we are looking at how Jesus did ministry. How did Jesus do it? And one aspect of Jesus' life and ministry, which I can't duck, is, because it's on page after page of the New Testament, is the whole issue of the demonic. And it's apparent when you read the Gospels, there is a spiritual battle going on. And we saw it last week as we looked at the ministry of Jesus, and we saw it today even in the reading that we had. It might be good if you have open page 1030 of the Church Bibles, because we're going to be spending a lot of our time in Luke chapter 4. And right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah 61. And he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was Jesus' manifesto for his ministry. And you'll see that he is there talking about what happens when the kingdom of God, the rule or reign of God, comes. And what does it look like? It looks like this. That's what it looks like. That's what transformation of our community we hope to see. When our community is transformed, we'll see good news proclaimed to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind. And a key part of that is, as we saw last week, healing. Recovery of sight to the blind, as Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth. But also, a key part of it is freedom. Freedom for the prisoners, setting the oppressed free. And what we're talking about here is opposition to Satan and the powers of darkness. And if there's any doubt about that, you just have to look at what happens after this. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. He moves to take up base in Capernaum, which is just a few miles to the east on the shore of Lake Galilee. I was there a couple of weeks ago. He goes into the synagogue, and we read about it last week. What happens is he's confronted immediately by a demonized man. Have I got that here? Yeah. He went down to Capernaum. He taught the people in the synagogue. They were amazed at his teaching. In the synagogue, this is Luke 4:33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. So here you have a man inhabited by demons, and the demons knew exactly who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. Have you come to destroy us? I don't know whether it's one demon or several. In fact, it just says possessed by an evil spirit, but then they use the pronoun we. So it's maybe several, maybe just one. But they knew what Jesus' ministry was there to do. Have you come to destroy us? You bet. That's exactly what Jesus had come to do. So what I want to do is just try and cover quite a lot of ground to give you a quick tour of quite a complex subject. And let me begin by saying is that this is not really my chosen specialized subject, as they used to say in Mastermind. I can't pretend I'm an expert. You're going to hear a little while from somebody who's a lot more expert about these things than me. But this is where we're going. First of all, whoops, Ken Livingstone, we'll kill him for a minute. Don't jump to conclusions, all right? Okay. First of all, what about all this stuff about demons and Satan? Where does it come from? Is it real? And then I want to look at the clash of the kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and explain what I mean. And then I want to look at how Jesus dealt with satanic opposition. And then finally, a few practical tips for our lives. And all this in about 20, 25 minutes. Is that all right? So, a bit of a challenge. Let's go over some old ground here. Now, I was talking very helpfully actually to Pauline in the quiet room as we were praying beforehand, and she correctly pointed out to me really that there are two opposite errors that people make about the whole demonic thing. Okay, one is that they assume that everyone is totally interested in demons, and they get unhealthily focused on them. and obsessed with them. Have you come across people who see demons under every cushion and chair? Okay, behind every bookshelf? The alternative is that people assume that they don't exist. They say, well, you know, the Gospels and Acts and New Testament, all this stuff about demons. Well, being demonized, it's not true. Talking of demons was a euphemism for mental illness. Now, that one I first heard, I've probably said this to you before, I first heard when I was at 8 or 9. This is going to show how old I am. We used to have classes at school called Scripture. Did anybody have Scripture classes? All these venerable hands going up here, all right? Okay, well, when I was about 8 or 9, I remember this. It's amazing the bits I remember and the bits I didn't. But Miss Hooper taught me Scripture, all right? And she said, well, of course, when it says talks about demons in the Bible, we don't mean this. We just mean mentally ill. And, of course, the people in the Bible, they just didn't really understand this. They didn't realize mental illness was a disease. But, of course, we know better nowadays. Actually, Miss Hooper was a lovely lady, and I learned a lot from Miss Hooper, but she was wrong about this. All right. Now, how do we know she was wrong about this? How can I be so sure? Well, for 3 reasons. First of all, the gospel writers are really clear. When Jesus is confronted by a demon, it clearly says it was a demon. And why demythologize that part of the gospel and not other parts, you see? I've noticed the people who demythologize the bits about demons also tend to demythologize things about the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ and the miracles. Notice that. Kind of comes with the territory, you know? And my approach, I must say, and the approach of people who speak in this church, is that we take the obvious words of the Bible and we apply them unless it's a good reason not to. That makes sense. You'd do that with any book, wouldn't you, really? And that's what we do. So first of all, if it says demons, that's what it means. Secondly, the people who wrote the Bible are not stupid. They're capable of differentiating between those who are ill through illness and those who have demonic possession and sometimes are made ill for that reason. And there are examples of this right the way through the Gospels. One very simple example, in Mark chapter 9, there was a boy who seemed to have the symptoms of epilepsy, except he also was deaf and dumb. And it said he had a deaf and dumb spirit. And the way that Jesus dealt with him was that he cast the demon out and the boy could then hear and speak. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus meets another man who's deaf and dumb. But he doesn't have a spirit, he's not demonized, he's just ill. And the way that Jesus deals with him is he spits on his tongue and he puts his fingers in his ears, and he's healed. See, his problem was not a demon, but it was a disability, an infirmity. And Jesus differentiates between the two, you see. Illness is not always demonic, but very occasionally is. So the gospel writers and Jesus differentiate between people who are demonized and people who are not. And there is a difference. The third reason is that we know that the way that Jesus dealt with the demonic is not just to pray for them to be healed, but command the demons to leave. And they got better. So it worked. It worked in the life of Jesus and in his ministry, and it still works today. But now, don't jump to conclusions here. If you ever wondered if demons existed, here we are, the man of the week. Man on the on the right, Ken Livingstone. Who's the man on the left? Anybody tell me?
John Mann,
very good. John Mann, who's also a Labour MP. They had a massive row. This is the middle of the row, all right? And what caused John Mann to be so upset with Ken Livingstone is because of remarks made by Ken Livingstone about anti-Semitism and the Holocaust. Now, whatever you think about Ken Livingstone, obviously his views about Hitler being a Zionist are clearly bonkers, all right? But if you look at human history, but we'll get rid of Ken, shall we? There we go. If you look at history and you see, for example, the way that the Jewish people have been oppressed and persecuted throughout history, it seems obvious to me that this is not just sort of some vague impersonal force trying to destroy God's chosen people. This is an intelligent, evil force. There's something deliberate about that, isn't there? And it seems to me, when you look at the most evil things going on, you can't just say, well, that's the way people are. The Bible is right to attribute it to a personal devil, a personal Satan, a personal enemy of God's people. And I find it difficult to believe that kind of persecution, 6 million people dying in 6 or 7 years. That I find it difficult to believe that kind of persecution is just one of those things. That the New Testament is right when it says there is a personal devil, Satan, that he has demons under his control who are out to attack human beings. But you might say, well, look, if there's a personal devil, Satan, who's around, how come he's still around after the cross? I mean, why was not the devil completely destroyed at the cross? And to help us here, let me tell you a famous analogy. It's not my analogy. It's from a German theologian called Oskar Kuhlmann. He was the first one to come up with it. And he talks about the difference between D-Day and VE Day. Let me tell you this. That, there we are, that's D-Day, the 6th of June, 1944. Operation Overlord, 1,000 ships bringing 200,000 soldiers across the English Channel where they stormed the coasts of Normandy. And that was the beginning of a massive military build-up which could never be stopped. Germany, at that stage, was finished. It was quite apparent that on the 6th of June, 1944, the war was as good as over. That Germany stood no chance, except that actually the war was not over. The war actually finished. There we go. VE Day. It's all over. 8th of May, 1945. 11 months later. There we go. Buckingham Palace. There we are. There's the Queen on the left. Isn't that lovely? Mr. Churchill. There we go. And the point was, it took 11 months of relentless fighting, hand-to-hand fighting, to push the Germans back and finally destroy them, or just defeat them. And what Oskar Kuhlmann said was that the difference between the cross and Jesus coming back to set the world completely right was like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. At the cross, the ultimate victory of the power of God and the defeat of the power of Satan was ensured. But there's plenty of fighting and skirmishing still to be done. And we are caught in the middle of the crossfire still. Do you see? It's a useful analogy, that, isn't it? And we're living at a time, the kind of bit between the time of the promise of victory and ultimate victory, where the kingdom of God has still to finally defeat the kingdom of darkness, even though the defeat is sure. But how did Jesus do it? Well, the story of the temptations of Jesus is a really useful way of what we can do and how we also can handle satanic attack. Because the story of the temptations of Jesus, it's not just about temptations. It's Satan trying to neutralize and sideline and destroy Jesus before he even begins his ministry. And what he does, what Satan does, is he gets to Jesus at a weak point. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's obviously hungry. And he tries to get Jesus to misuse his own powers and to put Satan in the place of God and to get Jesus to worship Satan. And why? To grab what the world has on offer rather than what the kingdom of heaven has on offer. So how does Jesus deal with this? Well, he confronts with discernment. He confronts in the power of the Spirit. He confronts with the Word of God. And he confronts with authority. Let's look at each one briefly. First of all, he confronts with discernment. He recognizes the enemy for who he is. He recognizes the battle for what it is. So the devil says to him in verse 3 of Luke chapter 4, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Can you see how he tries? He pulls on all sorts of little strings there, doesn't he? He says, "Now look, you've been here. You're getting hungry. Are you really God's son?" Putting a little bit of doubt there. And then he says, "Well, actually," Jesus says, "actually, yes, I am. Well, prove it. Prove it." And actually, Jesus was probably starving, so he could probably have done with some food at that point. And but Jesus recognizes the enemy for who he is. And he refuses to fall into the trap. And Paul says exactly the same thing in a famous passage in Ephesians 6. He recognizes the enemy and the nature of the battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Come onto the armor in a minute. But the key point is this. Jesus recognized who his enemy was. It wasn't just his stomach calling to him. It wasn't just his, you know, doubts rising in his mind or anything like that. He spotted that the enemy was there, Satan was there, trying to draw him in. And he did it, actually, by using a spiritual gift. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the gift of discernment of spirits, or distinguishing between spirits. And what he does, he addresses the enemy very distinctly. Second key point, Jesus confronts Satan in the power of the Spirit. It says at the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Now we know, don't we? If you come to this church at all regularly, you know. The Holy Spirit is not just a theological concept, he's a real person. His role, he's the third person of the Trinity, his role is to do the stuff in practice, often through the lives of God's people. So, he fills people with himself and with his power to accomplish exploits in Jesus' name. How do you think Alice could heal somebody in Cuba? She's a lovely person. I've known her for 5 years now, but she couldn't heal anybody for toffee. Would that be fair? There's no chance, you know? She's got no qualifications to do this. She's not an eye surgeon, nothing like that. But filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a piece of cake. See? And we cannot confront the enemy without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 6. He says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the Spirit. Have I got that? There we go. There you go. And Jesus was aware when he was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit came down on him as well. And this unlocked a door for him to enable him to do this stuff, to confront the enemy. And we know that because immediately after that, he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. And what does he say? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has appointed me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. Can you see? It's the Holy Spirit which enabled Jesus to do all this stuff. And the only way that we can confront the enemy in power is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we're dead meat in front of him. Okay, third, Jesus confronts with the Word of God. Jesus uses Scripture as a key weapon in the battle. And every time the devil comes out with a temptation, Jesus has a scripture in his back pocket to use in reply, even when the enemy uses the scripture to his own ends. Actually, the devil quotes Psalm 91, which is one of my favorite psalms. He confronts it totally out of context. And Psalm 91 is about the way that God cares for his people and each one of us. And it's not an inducement, as the enemy tried to suggest to Jesus, that he should go put him on a high building and throw himself down. But what does Jesus do? He pulls out a scripture in reply. And he does it because he's able to do it because he's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And he actually pulls out three quotes from Deuteronomy. So the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Okay, pulls out the scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Man shall not live by bread alone. Actually, complete aside this. Has anybody been to Nando's? Nando's? Okay, Nando's. Few people. Okay. So in Nando's, it's a chicken and chips place, all right? I quite like Nando's. When I go to the cinema at Tower Park, we often get to Nando's, all right? And they've got various little jokey things written on the boards, mainly about chicken, all right? Jokes about chicken. And one of these things says, man shall not live by chicken alone. So I thought, okay, well, we'll just see how deep biblical illiteracy has gone. So I said to the person behind the counter, who was about 25, I said, see, that it says, man shall not live by chicken alone. What does that mean? Where does that come from? I don't know. It just means You're going to have more than chicken, isn't it? You know? No idea. No idea. You need the Word of God. You need the Bible. We need to get the Bible into us. That's why I encourage everyone in All Saints to read the Bible every day and read the Bible, try and read through once a year if you can. But if we don't get the Word of God into us, you read stuff like that and you think it's about chicken, you know? We need the Word of God. And the way that Jesus confronts the enemy is he uses the Bible. And what's interesting, it's like a battle, because the enemy lobs over a grenade or a missile, okay, and then Jesus lobs one back, and he lobs back a scripture. So then the enemy thinks, okay, well, I'll try that game. So he produces a scripture out of context, and Jesus lobs another one back. And if you think it feels like a battle, it is a battle. It is a battle. And in fact, in Paul in Ephesians 6 again, he's talking about the armor of God, and he talks about, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Have you got that one? Yeah? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's like a sword in your hand. The Word of God, particularly the Bible, Scripture, is a key weapon. Okay. Finally, Jesus confronts with authority. One of the temptations that Satan throws at Jesus involves Jesus taking Satan's authority over the world. And we look around the world and we can see that Satan seems to have authority over huge parts of the world, the world system, government, society, particularly Western society, but actually the whole world, really. And so when Satan says, I've got authority over all this, I can believe it. I just have to open up the paper to believe that. And Satan says, well, look, I will give you the world if you'll fall down and worship me. But Jesus, you see, is completely secure. He knows where his own authority comes from. And he repels Satan with a word of his own. Again, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Which then enables him to confront the demonic with the authority of God and see demons off time and time again. You can see that in the way that he deals with the demonized man in Capernaum. We read about this last week. We got that? I think. There we go. Whoops. Go back. Yeah, do you remember? He comes into the synagogue in Capernaum and he sees the demonized man comes up to him, and immediately Jesus is, with a word of authority, able to cast the demon out. And people are amazed. They say, how's this man got this authority? He's got the authority because he refused to give into the authority of the enemy. He refused to give into the authority of Satan. Now, one interesting aspect, I think, is when you have authority, you don't need to be flashy. You don't need to assert it. When you're secure in your authority, there's no need for showmanship, you know? The demon in Luke chapter 4 makes a lot of noise. What does Jesus do? He tells him to be quiet. Be quiet. And then he orders the demon out. When I meet people in authority, who are secure in their authority, they don't need to make a big fuss about it. They just know they're in charge. You know? I mean, when I meet, I don't know, high-ranking churchmen, they don't have to, bishops and people like that. They kind of know they're bishops, you know? If I meet the Prime Minister, he wouldn't walk in and say, well, look, Andrew, you do realise I'm the Prime Minister, don't you? I mean, you know, I reckon he'd be pretty secure as being Prime Minister. Like him or loathe him, whatever you think about him, he's the Prime Minister. And Jesus has effortless authority. The way he speaks to demons, he just shows them the door. Which brings me on to a bit of up-to-date practical stuff. Because how do we do this stuff? How do we deal with the demonic day-to-day? And the first thing I'd say, as they often say on the television, please don't try this at home. All right? Let me be clear at the outset. This, as I say, this is not my particular area of expertise. But when you have a medical problem you can't solve, you turn to a specialist. And when I've got a particular demonic issue that I can't solve, there's one person I turn to in our church family, and that's Ted. So, Ted, would you like to come up? And for those of you who are visitors, Ted, whoops, come that side, right? For those of you visitors, Ted is a retired minister. He's been ordained 50 years next month.
That's right, yes.
Yeah, a little bit new.
That's right, yes.
Yeah, 50 years next month. And has got far more experience in his little finger than I'll ever have all the time I'm ordained. So, Ted, first of all, just tell us how often in your ministry have you come across the demonic?
Well, when I was in full-time ministry, from time to time, particularly on three Soma trips to Zambia in the 1990s, since retirement, much less often when you've asked me to help with people.
Yeah, yeah. So when you're faced with somebody with a demonic issue, how do you know? How do you know it's that as opposed to some other kind of problem?
Well, I don't know. I don't seem to have the gift of discernment of spirits, but you can minister deliverance, and that's the word to use, not the word exorcism, which is an unhelpful word. Minister deliverance to people, whether or not they have an evil spirit. And if there's no evil spirit present, then nothing happens. At least they're assured that that's not the source of their problem. But if they do have a recurring problem they've been trying to deal with over many years without success, it could be that because of an evil spirit within them, particularly if there's somebody who've played around with Ouija boards or levitation or something like that
early
in life.
Yeah, occult stuff.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. So a previous history of occult can cause an ongoing spiritual problem.
Can, but doesn't necessarily.
No. Okay. And so, obviously, every case is different, but in general, how would you minister to someone who seems to have a demonic problem or who might have? First of all, are we dealing with Christians here or non-Christians, or how does it work?
It might be either. If it was a person who's not a committed Christian, I want to assure that they are ready to ask the Lord Jesus into their life and be filled with his Holy Spirit. Because Jesus warned that if an evil spirit was cast out and, as he put it, the house was left empty, then more evil spirits might return at some later time. So it's important for non-Christians are ready to turn to Christ. Two things, really. First of all, though Jesus allowed the evil spirits to some extent to make a noise and so that it was clear that when they were cast out, they had left. In personal ministry, that's not necessary. I find it helpful to start by binding the evil spirit or spirits, that they keep quiet, harm no one and nothing. So that it's a quiet ministry when the Lord has given me to exercise. And secondly, to tell them simply to go in the name of Jesus and through his blood shed for us on the cross, to leave. Not to name themselves. Jesus only asked the evil spirits once to name themselves. That was the demoniac on the shores, the eastern shores of Galilee, who had a number of evil spirits in him, and their collective name was Legion. That was just he got them to name themselves to show there were many. But all the evil spirits can be commanded to go at once. There's no need to have a long, drawn-out naming them one by one. Just tell them to go, in Jesus' name.
Yeah. And certainly when I've ministered together with you, it is very quiet, it's very unflashy, it's not spectacular, but it's authoritative. That's my experience. Is that's about right?
I think that sums it up well, yes.
Yeah. And I emphasised the importance of people just not diving into this and needing to have authority as well as expertise as to what to do. That's right, isn't it?
Yes. Well, I learned through being present when somebody else did it, somebody who had experience in this field, and I learned in that way.
Yeah, Yeah, brilliant. Okay, thank you, Ted. That's lovely. Thank you. Great. And can I just say on the authority point, if you do want to minister in this way, I would really like you please to ask me first. Just don't go off and do it. You need some authority. If you don't have authority, the demon will see that you haven't got authority, and your prayers will be ineffective. And there are a couple of examples, certainly one example of scripture with people trying to do this without proper authority, and it was not brilliant. So please do come and speak to me or speak to Ted. I'm very happy for you to do that as well. Good. The last thing I'm going to say is this, that sooner or later we're going to all be faced with a spiritual battle one way or the other. And there's one way that I personally try and prepare for this each day, actually, pretty much every day. And that is to use the passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, which I'm just going to put that up for you. Put in the armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, these are really useful things you can put on, and I touch parts of my body when I pray this through. Stand firm with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Pick up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. Pick up the sword of the Spirit. And that's a really good thing to do at the beginning of the day. I try and do that every day if I can. Probably almost the first thing I do when I get out of bed, I stand up in the morning next to bed, and Anne is fast asleep and waiting for her cup of tea. And I do this thing, okay? And it's a really good thing to do. It's a really good thing to do, okay? So I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray over you all now, and then we'll go straight to communion because we're running a bit late. Is that all right? But let's pray now. Lord, you placed us in the middle of a spiritual battle, and we need your wisdom. We need your authority. We need your Holy Spirit. We need discernment. Lord, we clothe ourselves in the armor, so that when the enemy attacks, we are ready. We put on your truth, the belt of truth. We thank you for the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We put him on. We thank you for the righteousness, the blessed plate of righteousness. We put that on too. Lord, thank you that we are right with God. Lord, make us ready to stand for your gospel. Lord, we put on our feet the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Lord, give us faith. Lord, faith is a gift of God. We pick up the shield of faith. We put on the helmet of salvation. We know that nothing can touch us but that which you allow, and that we are perfectly safe in your arms. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Help us to be sure of our salvation. And we pick up the sword of the Spirit. We pick up the word of God. And help us to use your word when we're faced with temptation, we're faced with a battle. Lord, there are great exploits that you have for us in this church ahead. And we need to be equipped. So Holy Spirit, I pray you fall on us and you equip us with every spiritual blessing and every spiritual weapon that we need to be able to do all that you want us to do in your name. Amen.